Hey, listen, just a couple quick pieces of info. Number one, Church Picnic, if it's still on, it's going to be on October 4th or 3rd. And then Senior Lunch will be happening in September if we exist. On September 12th, thank you. You're on it, Michelle. I like that. And so that's kind of, that's just the announcement. You can pick up a flyer on the Senior Luncheon in the entryway or on the way out. I think they have them over on both sides there if you'd like to, and make sure you fill those out because that's how they know how much food to prepare. Hey, listen, I want to just open with prayer on two things. Obviously, the fire going on here, and then, again, what's happening in Afghanistan with so many innocents' lives at stake over there. But as it relates to the fire, I just want to say, you know, I have been ear to the ground all week long. So much garbage on social media about what's happening. And if you don't know, the best way to know what's happening in the fire is every morning and evening, Cal Fire puts out a briefing. And you can find that by just searching Cal Fire morning briefing, evening briefing, and it'll pop up. It'll give you a YouTube connection. And it's the real info, right, of what's happening. So they're doing an amazing job up there. But we got winds coming up in the next couple days. So let's bow our heads and pray for both those issues, if we would. Father, it's certainly you don't give us a spirit of fear. And it is something to behold, to watch how quickly the world can just get twisted and unwind. And lose their minds. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be the calm and the informed, and certainly placing all our trust and hope in you despite whatever is going on in the world. And so, Lord, we certainly pray for all the men and women that are out there fighting this, you know, ginormous fire. And, you know, they put themselves in harm's way for a lot of different reasons. And so, Lord, watch over them, protect them. And I know as the winds pick up, Lord, spot fires can go out on ahead, and we just ask that you would help these people that are helping us find them and put them out and be able to contain this this fire up there before it gets to the crest and the ridge. And then, Lord, I think of Afghanistan where a real fire is brewing, a whole people group that whose lives are going to be completely turned upside down and have been, the Afghani people. I know there's a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ that live there. We especially pray for them and their protection, but also, Lord, that they are your witness in the midst of darkness. And then, Lord, for our American citizens and particularly our soldiers that are in harm's way, and we paid a dear price with this week, Lord. We ask for their protection as well. We ask for the safety of those involved trying to be evacuated. And Lord, that you would go before all this, because we know when we are in Christ, we are eternal, and nothing can separate us from your love. What a great promise. We pray all this in Jesus' name. All righty, thanks. All right, kids. You know, before I start this morning, I want to just bring I can't find the word in my mind. That's why I write words down, so I can't find them sometimes. I just want to give you kind of a background on where I was at this week in studying this message. You know, we're in this series, Jesus Said What, which is really about these hard sayings of Jesus, these expressions or these lines that he would use. And we're going to look at really three of them today, two that are pretty extraordinarily tough. And as I was studying this week and preparing this message, I thought, you know what? Just get it out there right up front with everybody. This, in my opinion, of all the sermons I preach, is probably as tough and direct and assertive a message on the words of Jesus that I've ever dealt with the way I'm going to deal with it this morning. I mean, Jesus doesn't pull any punches, and I'm not going to pull any punches. So I just want to get that out there up front. let you guys know what's going on. If you feel like, man, that was a gut punch this morning, you're duly warned, because the scripture does do that to us. So we're going to look in the Gospel of Luke today in chapter 9, and we're going to pick up in just six verses, 57 through 62. And let me just give you the backstory on this. Jesus has been up ministering in the Galilee, northern Galilee, lake area near Capernaum, and he's on the road now heading on his way to Jerusalem for one of the festivals, right? And so that was a long walk down. It took several days to do it. And so there is a good-sized group of people walking with him, and that's where we pick up this story. So as they were walking along the road, this guy comes up to him and he says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus' response to his, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I'm going to stop you there for half a second. That phrase, the Son of Man, comes out of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the book of Daniel to be exact. Daniel was in Babylon. He was part of the exile people that went away. He probably was a young man, like 17, 18, when he was taken away. And he lived up there for at least 70 years of his life before he died. And Daniel wrote his prophecies that were given to him over the years. And one of them spoke of this person called the Son of Man that came to be understood as the Messiah. And so Jesus uses that title right here in this answer to the guy. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head, a direct reference to who he is. Just a little side note, I wanted you to understand what Son of Man means. Verse 59, he said to the next guy, he now invites him, follow me. But that guy responds, Lord, first let me go and bury my dad. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. All right, that's a gut punch. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus' response to that was, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So this is from the word of the Lord, directly from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. And these are some tough things, right? It doesn't seem to me that if Jesus were a 21st century pastor, that his church would have grown very fast, right? He acts in complete opposition, differently than most church leaders I have encountered in all of my years in ministry. Pastors, I think, like to believe they're there to inspire the people with the word of God to come and make commitments to Christ. We want people to be attracted to what's happening in the church, right? That doesn't appear to be Jesus' MO. And I don't want you to miss this. He's different from any other 21st century church leader that I've ever acquainted myself with. And we know from the scripture, he continually surprised people in his ministry, right? He was accused of hanging out with the wrong crowd, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. He would touch lepers to heal them, which was unheard of. He comes out and he helps a woman who's drug out for having been caught in the act of adultery, and she's on trial for her life, and he stands up for her and defends her, right? And yet, when he's in the company of the power brokers of the nation of Israel, the religious leaders, those that kind of, you know, were the keepers of the keys, he let them have it. He didn't pull any punches. So he was definitely different in every way. And in this story, these people certainly intimate that they are eager to follow him, right? Either by him requesting the one person or the other two saying, I will follow you, right? And he isn't impressed. And I know from my own journey as a pastor over the years, when anyone showed interest in Jesus, you know, of course I'm excited. Of course I want to support that. And of course I'm just like, boy, this is great, you know. 20 people stood up today to receive the Lord, right? Jesus never did that kind of stuff. It didn't impress him, right? And the reason it doesn't impress him is he knows that there's a cost to follow him. And so what I'm going to talk about this morning in what Jesus is telling us in the story of these three men is what does it actually look like to follow Jesus? We use a big $2 word. It's called discipleship, or a disciple is a follower of Christ. You're somebody who's a life learner, right, about Jesus. And the scripture calls that word, a disciple. Now, what's interesting here in this narrative, in verse 58, he tells us what? This following me is going to cost you. It's your comfort. There's going to be hardship involved in that. And then he says to the other two, it's going to involve being sold out for my cause, my kingdom, right? So when Jesus invites people to follow him, he's not only asking them for the rest of their life, he's asking them for all of their life. I told you, it's a gut punch. He is not looking for an emotional response. He's not looking for a spur of the moment, yeah, I kind of like this Jesus decision, right? It was Jesus who said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let them deny themselves. He would later say in Luke 14, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's the word again. What's interesting about this, at the time Jesus said that, and I've never heard another commentator talk about this, I don't think they had any context to understand what he meant about carrying their own cross, because he hadn't gone to the cross yet. Later, they would fully understand what he was saying. He would say in the very next verse, I want you, if you're going to follow me, to calculate the cost to see if you have enough to complete it. In the sixth chapter of John, the gospel we've been studying in between these other series that we've been doing for the last almost 2 years now, you remember Jesus fed the 5,000, which if you count women and children was more closely aligned to 15,000 to 20,000 people. With the loaves and the fish. And of course, they followed him after he left that night and went to another side of the lake. They followed him there, and they were looking for more food. Instead, he gives them the bread of life sermon, not more bread. And they didn't like what he was teaching. And it said in that sixth chapter, many of these disciples left him that day. So people who thought they were going to follow him chose not to. So we have here in this story, three illustrations of the cost, and that's what I want to talk about. It won't take a whole long time here today, but it's chocked full with meaning and impact. So the word follow appears in each person's story. Two guys come up and declare that they will follow him. One guy, Jesus, in between those two, he asks, follow me, right? So denying yourself and following Jesus is really the true invitation to become a Christian. To say, I accept Christ as my Lord and Savior is to say I'm willing to deny myself and follow you, Jesus. That's what I'm saying here this morning. It's a call to self-denial. Because, and the only way you can get to the call of self-denial is to understand the bankruptcy of your own heart. And I know that's a phrase people go, what do you mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah the prophet speaks in a very famous passage, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. I didn't put it in your notes, so you can write that down if you'd like. It's worthy of writing down. He writes, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Another translation, the one that many of you may be familiar with, is the heart is deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? I'll tell you who knows it. God does, and God's Spirit knows it. And one of the things the Bible tells us is that God's Spirit has been in the world convicting the world of sin. Every human being is convicted of sin. Because the Bible says so. It's in the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, even before people accept Christ, is convicting people that they know in their hearts that they're sinners. Whether or not they get bankrupt over that or not is the question. That's why John MacArthur, pastor in Southern California, he says in regards to this brokenness in our hearts, he goes, it's with a level of desperation and joy that I cry out to God to give me Christ as my Lord and Savior, who I'm joyfully will follow for the infinite value that comes to me for who he is, right? He's saying that when that Spirit convicts your heart, and it happened to me, And it took some time to develop that bankruptcy in my heart. It really did. But I can tell you now, 39 years into this journey of following Christ, it's a that bankruptcy is more cognizant, more visible to me than it's ever been. Even though I don't live nearly as corrupt as I used to live, in my sin, it's just so apparent to me how easily I can get off course with God. So that's human nature. That's what we're all fighting, right? So the first guy in the story says, I will follow you wherever you go. He's saying, I can't wait to be a part of traveling around with you and these crowds that are enamored and following you and watching you do these amazing miracles, right? And what does Jesus say when the guy gives a sincere statement that I'm going to follow you and I don't care where you go, I'm going with you, right? He says, the animals have places to lay their head, but I don't have a place to put my head. In other words, he's saying, I don't have any wealth. I don't have any place to live. All the things that you might construe as success, I have none of them in this world, right? Now, what's interesting about this particular story is Matthew records this event as well, a little differently than Luke. He records the first two guys. He doesn't record the third guy. But what's interesting about this guy in Matthew's account is he tells us who he is. He's a teacher of the law. Another term for that is he's a scribe. Have you ever heard that word scribe? They're just teachers of the law. And they do what any attorney, they were the attorneys of Israel. In fact, scribes were very esteemed people in Israel. And this guy, because he's a scribe, a teacher of the law, he has his own following, and he also would be well off. I mean, he would be in a higher position in culture and society than the average Joe walking down the street up there in Galilee, right? So he had stuff going for him. And he says, basically, I'm not worried about the group that's following me. I want to join your group. You're my rabbi, is what he's saying to Jesus, okay? So now, if I'm a pastor and somebody comes up to me, and this has happened over the years, and said, hey, I used to go to this church, but I listened to you preach. You're my pastor now. I've actually heard people say that to me. And I'll just say, you know what? Tell me why you're not at your other church. Because I learned over the years not to be enamored by that kind of talk, right? Because people use that to do whatever they're trying to do to massage you as a pastor. So let's look at this guy. What happened in this journey? Again, we go to Matthew because he can help us why this guy was so willing to give up what he had to follow Jesus. Because three verses earlier, it says, when evening came, a bunch of demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus, and he drove out the spirits with a word. So he probably just said, go, and they left. And then it says, and healed all the sick. Just like that. Can you imagine? Put yourself in that place of actually encountering someone who's saying a word and people who are in the craziest human condition imaginable are cleansed of this demonic spirit. And then conversely, people that are coming with lifelong illnesses, with broken bones that have never been set and healed correctly, with birth defects, with viruses and diseases, and Jesus heals every one of them. That's going to grab your attention, isn't it? So this guy saw the crowds, he saw the miracles, and even though he was set up in life, he thought to himself, Jesus is surely the greatest teacher I have ever heard. He is definitely the most riveting personality and the most powerful person I have ever met. And so in his excitement, as they're on the road, he finally works himself up and he gets close enough to Jesus and he says,
I will follow you wherever you may go.
My guess is Ricky Nelson did it a lot better than he could. I'm leaving my career as a scribe. It implied permanence to say, I will follow you wherever you go. But I got to tell you something. We talked about the heart, right? That heart condition that we all suffer from. Jesus had seen this before. And this is really a good thing to really hold on to if you want to understand who exactly am I following when I follow the Son of Man, the Son of God, God in human flesh, the creator of the heavens and earth. What does he bring to the table on earth? Well, John chapter 2 tells us what he brings to the table. Many people began to trust in him, but Jesus didn't trust in them because he knew all about people. This is one of the most profound scriptures to understand who we're dealing with in Christ. No one needed to tell Jesus about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. That in and of itself is a massive miracle, right? But he knows what's in our hearts. You know, the Bible says in, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, no person knows what's in another person's heart. We get into a lot of trouble by assuming we know what's in other people's hearts, right? That's where gossip comes from and accusation and innuendo. We assume we know what's in people's heart, but the Bible tells us no one knows what's in another person's heart save that person, yourself. You know what's in your heart. If you stop and examine yourself, you can sniff out your motives and see how corrupt they are and how you're lying to yourself and others. And God, he knows what's in our hearts. And so that's what John 2 is telling us. And so Jesus knows what's in this gentleman's heart, this scribe's heart, and he says this most amazing thing to me. You want to follow me? The guy says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. I mean, this guy is laying it down, right? And Jesus says what? Hey, I want you to know, we're not going to the Ritz-Carlton. So he went right to the issue. Like I like to say, Jesus knew how to get up into people's grills. Just like he did with that young rich ruler who came to him and said, what must I do? And Jesus says, do you know the law, right? And he goes, yeah, and I kept all the law. I've done all good. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now, why would he say that to that guy? Because he knew what was in his heart. He knew where his real treasure was, right? You and I couldn't do that. Jesus can. So he's saying to this guy, you know what? You're expecting comfort and ease, and I want you to know you won't get it with me. So why does he make an issue out of this? Because it is an issue with his heart, and it's all about what? Self-denial. If you wish to come after me, you got to deny yourself. That's what we're talking about when we follow Christ. We're not coming on our agenda. We're coming on his agenda. Because a lot of people treat a lot of things in life from the standpoint of, I'll get involved, what's in it for me, right? I want to tell you, to become a Christian is not about self-satisfaction first. It's first about self-denial. You will learn how to give yourself up and give yourself to Christ, period. It's not about what do I get when I come to Jesus. It's about what am I willing to give up to keep Jesus. And Jesus is saying here, I'll have none of it. If you follow me, I'll have none of it. None of your agenda. Because I know what's in your heart. But what? And this is a good contrast for us. It's not like Jesus is offering us a vacuum, is it? What's his promise to us? Well, obviously, the forgiveness of our sins and a mercy that knows no bounds, right? That you literally can be forgiven. And that you can not only be forgiven, but that you can be redeemed and restored into a relationship with God. Now, that's a mouthful. But what comes along with that redemption and that restoration, the Bible says, is a peace that surpasses all understanding. You know, when you're fretting, if you're fearful by nature or have anxiety by nature, you know, and you live in Christmas Valley right now on Panorama Street, the one right below the hill there, you're thinking, oh my God, there's a spot fire coming down on me. Fire going to rain on me from above, right? We get all paranoid about that. And the Bible says what? Be anxious for nothing. But by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, shall guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. He promises you character. He promises you joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And probably the most overarching thing that a life of following Christ guarantees will produce in you is a growth in your ability to love the way God loves. Real love, true love. My wife and I, Kaz is sitting right over here, small room like this, I can point her out. She's the hot-looking babe over there, hands off, boys. And that's funny. That there's funny. I had a discussion with her over a text she sent me on Wednesday. I thought it made no sense whatsoever. Sometimes when my wife writes me, I'm sitting there and it's a puzzle to undo. However, she thought I suffered from a severe lack of basic reading comprehension. And so we go back and forth with, no, that's not what that says. Yes, that's exactly what that says. And everybody else would agree that that's what that says, except you, you know. And I go, no, that's nonsensical. It makes no sense. It should have been written this way, right? And at that point, she kind of chuckles and she goes, isn't it amazing how happily married we are for two people who can't communicate? And I started laughing and smiling. And I go, true, it's true. And after I got off the phone, I thought about it. And I go, why is that so true? I'll tell you why that's true. And this is the absolute reason for it. Because Jesus is our leader over both our hearts. And we're committed to one another in Christ. And as a result of that, there's nothing that will separate us from him, and there's nothing that will separate us from one another. We are growing in the love of God, and it is a cool thing when human nature kicks in, right? I want to tell you, Jesus' kingdom promises us things that last forever. Your resume, your pedigree won't last forever. Your money will turn to dust. Jesus gives us the only things that are absolutely eternal, right? That's why he said, store up for yourself treasures where? Not here, in heaven. How do you do that? By committing to him, not yourself. Paul comes along and he tells us in his the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Rome, he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see that? The things that last forever, righteousness, joy, peace, it's not food and drink. Therefore, the kingdom of God will advance through what we've already discussed. Our self-denial, and our hardships. The best teacher, unfortunately, on this side of heaven is difficulties. That's where God is really trying to get our attention because we've not listened in so many other ways that were easier, right? So the kingdom of God is not for those that need a spiritually exciting experience every moment of every waking day. And I know people like this, and I know it is just not sustainable. It's not real, for that matter. Life will kick you in the teeth, you know. It's a journey embraced by faith, by trusting in something we can't get our hands on, right, through the hard times and the difficulties and even loss. Yet we know by faith that we have the absolute assurance of victory awaiting us. Nothing, Romans 8 says, can separate us from the love of God. And that's how Jesus approaches us, with those truths in play. Not like what we see in the media, not like what we see even in the world or in political campaigns. You know, candidates are the worst at this. They love to do what? Just paint a positive spin over everything. And I pulled up this week, I said, failed campaign promises. I typed that into the internet search engine, right? And it comes up with this list, and I knew some of these, I didn't know all of them. But Abraham Lincoln, when he ran for office as president, he initially did not promise to abolish slavery, because I think he thought, if I do that, I won't get elected. FDR made a great promise in his first run for office that he would balance the budget. He spent more money than any other president up to that time. LBJ, I remember this one well, promised not to send more American troops to Vietnam when he ran for office in 1964 against Barry Goldwater. Bush the Elder, the famously promised not to raise taxes. And, of course, President Biden promised he'd take our questions. it's a little joke. I'm going to get you guys laughing if it kills me. Why do political candidates campaign like this? Because in this world, deception, hype, sells. Be on guard in social media and the internet. Trust nothing that is written unless you can verify. And I'm amazed how gullible we are as a people. And I want to tell you something. Jesus will never come at you that way. He is utterly incapable of any of that. He is the opposite of that. When he speaks, you're kind of going, what is his problem? Right? Because he's not there to win some kind of popularity contest of your affection. Do not buy into following me, Jesus would say, because you think I'm going to make everything be all right. Well, in the end, he does. But you know what I'm saying, right? He's up front. None of life's great things may happen to you. And I think he says to every one of us, though it doesn't come true for most of us, not even close, is that you may finish in this world like I did. Look, he said to the guys and gals he sent out, his disciples, he says, I'm sending you out as what? Sheep among wolves. That's what the world is. And he goes, I need you to be wise. You're going to have to be shrewd as snakes, but I want you to have a heart that's harmless as a dove. I want a softness about you, right? And then the one that always stuck with me is in John 15. He says, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. Incarnate love it hated. One that was coming to die for the sins of the world, it hated. That's why Jesus said from the cross to those who put the spikes through his hands, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. Forgive them. They don't understand who they're nailing on this tree. So following Jesus means you understand that there's a cost, but you're so motivated by what I would call a daily return of his peace and his eternal promises to you. That's the faith equation. That's what motivates you. Now the second guy, I'm sure, heard when the guy came up and said, I'll follow you wherever you go, and Jesus gives him the answer he gives him. And so this guy... So I think Jesus just turns to this guy who's probably right there, excited, close to Jesus at this moment. He says, hey, you follow me. And the guy says, probably just swept off his feet by Jesus even speaking to him in that moment, right? And he says, Lord, let me go and bury my dad. Seems like a very reasonable request, right, before he can follow Jesus. Because you think that his father's body is lying at the house waiting to be buried. But that isn't the case. And he's not inferring that. And how do we know that? Because we know this. And I'll tell you how we know this. Do you know that Jewish law required the body, when it died, to be buried the day of its death? So if it happened in the middle of the night, the first thing... That body is buried before the sun goes down the next day. If it happens at 3:00 in the afternoon, as it happened to Jesus when he died on the cross and darkness overcame the land, he was buried before 6:00 that night. Did you know that? Joseph of Arimathea, I think I got this right, was his tomb, but he went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And he was given permission to take it down so he could give it a proper Jewish burial. And Joseph of Arimathea, who was on the council of 70 leaders of Israel, grabbed his other buddy, Nicodemus, you remember him, came to Jesus at night. They took Jesus, and they prepared his body with burial spices, and they placed him in the tomb. They were the last human hands to touch his body before he resurrected from the dead. There's a trivia pursuit question. A job that the women normally did, not the men. But these two high-esteemed leaders of Israel, showing you the elevation of who was on that cross, were the ones that took him down and made sure he was buried before the sun went down. And the point here is this guy's dad wasn't dead yet. Because if he was lying at home, dead, waiting to be buried, one, it's got to happen that day. He's not going to be out on the road talking to Jesus. He's jumping all over getting that his father in the grave, right? That's what we know. So what is he saying? By the way, this phrase, I must bury my father, was a common way to express impending death. When I say I must bury my father, I know it sounds like, oh, okay, he's dead, I got to go do this. No, it means I need to stay here where I am in my home because my dad's death is imminent, and I need to bury him then. But there's another part of that equation, too, because he is the son that's burying his father. He is the son that will be handling the estate. And the third layer is he is the son that will collect the inheritance. So Jesus is saying, why? Because he knows his heart. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I'm on the move. I'm on a different timeline than your timeline. And your timeline is I want to hang around a little bit till I get what I've been waiting for all these years. And I'll be in a good fallback position in case this following you thing doesn't work out. Right? We're all tempted by that, right? If we're being honest. But again, I want to remind you what this person sat through the night before and what he observed the night before and what he had known already about Jesus from what he was hearing from other towns and villages. This guy is the miracle worker. Therefore, no one can do what he does unless he's from God, i.e., he is the Messiah. And this is what we've been waiting for millennium. He's here. He's talking to me. And he asked me to follow him. So you get the drift here. This is as big as it gets. And Jesus knows it's as big as it gets. And he's not going to let this guy worm out because he's got a story, right? What he's attempting to expose is the heart. And in this story, this guy's heart. It's a little different from the first guy's heart. There's a place in Matthew's gospel. It's in the 13th chapter. It's where Jesus tells a parable. The parable of the scattered seed, it entails four soils, and the seed falls on these four different soils. The fourth soil is fertile ground, and it says the seed lands there, and it grows, and it produces a crop that's 50 to 100 times greater than it was with the one seed. I mean, in other words, it things happen. But the other three places the seed falls isn't good, and his own disciples didn't get it, so when he gets them back together, he just explains it to them plain as day, and he says the seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom of God but don't understand it. Now, either one of the first two guys here, and even the third guy, they're not this seed. They're not that soil. Because the soil represents what's in the human heart, right? He says the devil comes and snatches it away. But Jesus warns that that's what happens to when you want to know people. How come people just don't get it? Why don't they at least want to look into Jesus? Because that's where the seed's falling in their heart. But he said the second seed falls on rocky soil, and it represents those who hear this message of mine and immediately receive it with joy. But they don't have any deep roots. In other words, their heart doesn't go deep. They don't last long. They fall away. Life and its problems get in the way, right? That doesn't appear to be this guy's issue either. But the third seed, it says, falls amongst the thorns, represents those who hear the word of God. But all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth. Therefore, no fruit is produced in his crop. This is a picture of what kind of a heart? A divided heart. This guy, who needs to go bury his dad, is really angling for bigger things on this side of heaven, right? And he wants both worlds. He said, I waited too long not to cash in, and Jesus responds, and it's really a rebuke when he says to him, let the dead bury their own dead. Harsh, right? It's a rebuke of where his heart's at. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You'll not get this chance again from me. This is big, and you know it's big. He was the one that Jesus asked to follow him. See, Jesus is telling you and I, you come into my kingdom, you let go of the kingdom of this world. In fact, I remember this passage when I read it years ago as a brand new believer, first year I read the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. Do not love this world nor the things it offers you, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. And man, that really tormented me because I loved my life. And I loved the things that I was planning to do in my life. I was a young man. I was 26 years old, going on 27. And I was struggling with this whole idea of, you know, my divided heart. I just didn't understand it for what it was. I want to tell you, I told you this is a gut punch message. It's an all-in proposition. Commitment by its very nature means you bought in. That's what commitment means. It means you've weighed the cost. I'm not going anywhere. It's like a marriage commitment in that regard, right? You don't get married half-heartedly because you'll never make it. You get married and you commit and say, I'm in. Until death do we part, right? I will follow God's kingdom to the loss of my own life as I know it. In other words, I am surrendering. God is first. I am second. And the third guy essentially says the same thing. He says, I will follow you, but let me go say goodbye to my family. Now, does that not sound like the most reasonable request? It sounds like his house is around the corner, and I'm going to run over here, and then I'll run right back, right? That's not the case. Again, it's a timing issue. And again, I want to remind you, he had witnessed this awesome display of God's power, right? And he's the one that said, I will follow you. He could have shouted to probably several of his friends right there, go tell my mom and dad the Messiah has called me. I'll be back in touch as soon as I can. But this was the first century. There was no cell phones. There's no telegrams. There's no postal service. It was going to be when he went to Jerusalem, and maybe they worked their way back. Who knows? It might be a year before he got to see mom and dad. But the mere fact that someone could say, the Messiah called your son into his service today, they would have understood. But Jesus knows his heart. He responds, by the way, with a proverb that was 8 centuries old. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. In other words, that is meaning when one plows in the first century with a mule or whatever you would use, you had to stay on the straight and narrow. And the only way to do that is to be looking ahead, and you can't look back and plow, right? You don't plow backwards. It doesn't work. Your line's going to get off. It's just another way of saying to this guy, you have a divided heart. We're moving right now. You're going to see the most amazing things this world has ever seen or ever will see, but I'm not waiting for you to do your business. You're coming on my timeline. Daryl Bach, he's a commentator I study on this particular passage out of the Gospel of Luke. He said, the shocking quality of Jesus' remark shows us just how seriously Jesus takes the call to follow him. Because it is a shocking comment, isn't it? He makes the truth even clearer here by showing that the highest commitments, even to one's family, and we know that, our spouses and our kids and our immediate families are a high calling for all of us, right? He says, it's second to the kingdom of God. There is nothing above my kingdom. You don't get to negotiate. Now is your time. And the point for us is, Jesus can't be known apart from an absolute commitment. You cannot know the Lord unless you're fully in. There is no one foot in. You know, it's okay, as the scripture says, come. Actually, the phrase is, come and see in the Old Testament, taste me, see if I'm good. You know, in other words, try me out. That's okay. But you don't get to stay in that place. And I tell you, there's too many Christians that got one foot in both kingdoms and have been there for years. I get it when you're starting out. It's a journey. You're trying to figure it out. But at some point, you go, I'm either all in or I'm all out. You don't get to keep Jesus in your hip pocket. He's the one who calls the shots. So, how do you measure Jesus' call in your own life? I'll tell you how I do it. It's very simple. I can't say I do this every morning, but frequently. That just shows you how waylaid we can be in our minds and our hearts. But frequently I wake up, and before I do anything, I say, Lord, thanks for waking me up. Today's your day, not my day. I pray I'll be faithful to honor you and what you would have me do today, and not what I would have me do today. It's that simple. And you know what? I do it one day at a time, because Jesus said what? He goes, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough problems of its own. So each day, I know my heart's committed to the Lord. I mean, I've made that announcement of faith for 39 years. But you know what? I have to awaken that commitment every morning. And Pastor Noah is the one that says, you know what, Dan? Don't forget when you go to sleep at night to do an evaluation of how you did. And I go, yeah, I'm nodding off by then. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. But that's how you do it. That's how you know how important Jesus' mission is in your life. How devoted are you? How willing are you to drop your thing for his thing in the kingdom? It's a very serious word today. It is. I want you to take it serious. I want you to hear it as serious. But hear this. This is where people get confused. Absolute commitment does not mean absolute obedience. So often we measure our faith through what we're doing. That is not the measurement stick. The measurement stick is, am I committed to the Lord? And when I do mess up, am I so committed to the Lord that I am willing to what? Confess what I've done. First to God and to the one I've harmed. If I've told a lie, go tell somebody. You know what? I'm ashamed to say this, but I lied yesterday. Absolute commitment isn't about perfect living. We're all sinners, past, present, and future. And so when we accept Jesus and the forgiveness of our sins and for eternal life, that he's going to redeem and restore us, we know that, hey, we're going to struggle in that journey with our flesh. We do. But he's not calling just for grateful sinners, which we are and should be. He's calling for eager disciples, people that are saying, hey, because of who you are and what you're doing in your life and what's coming in my eternal life, I am going to follow you wherever you go. Are you eager to follow Jesus? Because the potentiality for some of you here to be on the outside of the kingdom is real. We have divided hearts. Things of the world tug at us. And I think you know that. So each morning, give Jesus the control of your life. Ask him to help you. Check in as often as you can remember to during the day. But understand this. There is no such thing as Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. And let me put that in common English. There's no such thing as that Jesus rescues me from my sin, but I don't have to commit to him leading me in my life. I get to go do what I want to do. Savior and Lord are inseparable. They go together. And I'll be the first one to tell you, we all desire good things in life, right? It's okay. I say this all the time to people. You know, if you're single and you want to be married, it's okay to desire marriage. It's okay to want to be professionally competent and be good at what you do. It's okay to hope to own a home one day or to be able to take a nice vacation or recreate in a certain way. It's okay for all of those things. It's part of the human experience of being alive, right? But none of those things are ahead of the commitment to follow Christ and to proclaim his kingdom. And so if you say, well, what's proclaiming his kingdom? One is that you're committed to it. And it shows in everything you do and say. That's the goal. And then the second proclamation there is literally that he forgave me of my sins, and he can do that for you too. All those things is the important mission that Christ calls us to. And you only have two options. You can either give him your life, surrender yourself to him, which is hard, or you can not give him your life, to which ultimately is the most impossible thing you'll ever do. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. As Joshua once said, choose ye today who ye shall serve. Using the old King James Version, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, and you're my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I know this is a strong word this morning, and there's no getting around it. Either Jesus is our priority or he isn't. And I know that you are working on our hearts and our minds today, particularly our hearts. Lord, help us to just be cognizant and aware every day of what it means to follow you. We have tough decisions that are going to come across our desk probably every week of our life, and they're all going to measure whether we're his followers or not. I just hope that we will not think that we can fool you. I hope that we have an awareness in the depth of the depravity of our soul, Lord, how much we try to con ourselves that we're okay when we're not okay, when you're trying to talk to us and trying to awaken us and trying to make us realize how important this is, not only a commitment to you, but obeying you. So, Lord, I pray you'd work that in my heart and my mind, because I certainly fail a lot. And I pray that for each and every one here this morning. I ask all this in the amazing name of Jesus, who is the one who came from heaven to earth to literally die in our place, take our punishment for our sin, and he did that while we were yet his enemy. Wow. May that love be received and then permeate out from our life. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.